In our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 19 and we read verses 1 to 22. This is the final section of the story of Jesus and Pilate, the Roman governor. We read the first part of that story last Sunday morning and studied it in the section chapter 18 from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter. And I think it's wisest to start our reading in chapter 18, John's Gospel chapter 18, in the second part of verse 38. After Pilate had said this to Jesus, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no crime in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Will you have me release for you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him across the face with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to the people, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, and called in Hebrew Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation in the week of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but write, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to the passage that we read earlier in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. The story of Pilate, the Roman governor, and his dealings with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, is a drama in four scenes or four developments. It is the story of a man who was trapped by his own indecision. We like to criticize Pilate, but we must give him credit for the fact that he did have a sense of justice. And that's not really surprising, because he was the final court of appeal. He was the sole judge in the final court of appeal in the whole territory of Judea. He was a man who, as far as I can understand, was certainly impressed by the person and by the bearing of Jesus. He was one of many people down the ages who, when he found himself in the presence of Jesus Christ, couldn't but be impressed. There was something about this man. Pilate felt this. There's something about this man that marks him out as altogether different. And that was part of what troubled Pilate, the Roman governor. As he dealt with this man, he was urged by his wife, who had dreams of some kind or apprehensions of some kind, and Pilate was urged by his wife to do right by Jesus. And I think it's also true to say that Pilate had some strong feelings and convictions which caused him to desire very, very deeply to set Jesus free. That is recorded by Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verse 13. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. A very complicated man. And in the end, what he really wanted to do, he didn't do. And that was the result of a sequence of indecisions. The phases of the story, I suppose we could say in chapter 18, from verse 33 to verse 40, the story that we studied last week, the story of the first compromise that Pilate made. He said, "I find no fault in this man. I'll do a deal with you. Compromise." And that was the first phase of the story. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, we have the second scene, or the second phase, the second compromise. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. We'll say something more about that in a few minutes. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and then brought him out to the people and said, "Behold the man." In a sense, he was, I think, trying to appeal to their humanity, their decency. He thought, well, when they see him after the scourging, which was a terrible thing, surely that will touch even their hard hearts. But it was a compromise that failed. The third compromise is in chapter 9, verses 8 to 16. Where Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews said, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar." You see, they brought it right into the realm of politics. If you do this, and Caesar hears about it, your time as governor of Judea is finished. Your career's finished. Your political standing is finished. That was the third compromise. In verses, chapter 19, verses 70 to 22, you have the final scene, which is not a compromise, when in answer to the complaint of the Jews concerning the inscription on the cross, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And I don't know whether this on Pilate's part was a last defiance of the Jews, as if to, well, I get the last word anyway, or whether just possibly this was what Pilate really believed. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Every time I think and read and study and prepare to preach on the story of Pilate, the Roman governor, I find myself thinking of the words. They impress me so much that I've written them into the back of my Bible, from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is lost in shallows and miseries, is bound in shallows and miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current while it serves, or lose our venture. Well, in a very real sense, it was for Pilate, the Roman governor. And he missed the tide. And until we eventually get to heaven, we will not know what the eventual and eternal destiny of Pilate, the Roman governor, was. When I speak like this, I find myself inescapably saying to you this morning, quoting from Psalm 95, which again is quoted more than once in the Epistle to the Hebrews, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Pilate, I believe, heard the voice of God through Jesus Christ time and time again. And time again, he evaded the issue. And the character reference in spiritual terms of Pilate, the Roman governor, has been given down through the ages of church history, crucified under Pontius Pilate. The story is a very moving story. We speak of the trial of Jesus. But in actual fact, I think he was the only one who wasn't on trial. Everybody else was judged in relation to him. When Peter, the boastful disciple, who was so proud of his spirituality, when he denied his master three times over, Jesus turned and looked on Peter, and in that moment, Peter was judged. The same was true with the leaders of the Jewish people. The same was true of the crowd of people who shouted and screamed their venom. The same was certainly true of Pilate, the Roman governor. We have studied last week chapter 18, verses 28 down to the end, verse 40, the end of the chapter. And when we come into chapter 19, I think we must assume that by the end of chapter 18, verses 38 and 39, in actual fact, the Jews numbered more than just the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and their colleagues, more than the 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. By this time, I believe there was a crowd. Whether the crowd had gathered almost instinctively, knowing that something was going on, or whether the crowd had been deliberately gathered by servants of the high priest, I do not know. But certainly they got wind of something going on, focusing on Pilate the Roman governor's quarters, and there was a crowd. And I have no doubt at all that crowd would have been worked on and incited by the chief priests and the scribes. You've got to imagine the noise of a demonstration. And a demonstration can be very, very frightening. Whatever the initial objective of the demonstration is, there is a thing that I learned a little bit about in university called mob psychology. Crowds are dangerous. And they can very, very easily be taken over by a spirit that is more than merely human. And I believe we have this in the story of the crowd that gathered at Pilate's headquarters. And when I look at chapter 18 and verse 40, when Pilate said, "Will you have me released for you, the King of the Jews?" they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." I find myself wondering, with a little degree of sympathy for Pilate, the Roman governor. It's not easy to face a crowd of demonstrators with the intention of denying them what they are crying for or what they are baying for like a pack of ravenous wolves. And that's the situation we have here. And that leads us into the first four verses of chapter 19. And we have an incident here that takes place in private. Inside the guard room, the justice quarters of the Roman barracks. Now keep in mind that Pilate, the Roman governor, must have known a great deal about Jesus. He is about to take judgment in a case. A normal procedure would have been to call for witnesses. And if witnesses had been called upon, let's allow our imagination a little bit of liberty here. If witnesses had been called upon by Pilate, could there not have been a man who could stand up and say in defense of Jesus, "I had been paralyzed for 38 years and that man healed me, and the whole community knows that there was a miracle"? Could there not have been lepers? And they were all well known. Could there not have been lepers who would bear witness that that man, Jesus, healed them? Could Pilate not have called one who had earlier on been a significant civil servant in the Roman administration? His Jewish name was Levi. His Christian name is Matthew. Who left his job? Could that man not have borne testimony and borne it with some weight in the presence of Pilate? If witnesses had been called for by Pilate, could there not have come one of the Roman centurions to bear testimony to what this man had done, this man Jesus had done, in answer to his plea for help regarding his servant? Why no witnesses were called, I do not know. But then you see, we're talking about Pilate. You can know all about Jesus. You can hear authentic witnesses testifying to what Jesus has done. You can know all that about Jesus and still decide against him. And that's what Pilate did. And chapter 19 begins, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The commentators point out that John says very little about the actual scourging. And I'm not surprised, because one of the commentaries gives a description of what scourging really involved. The only word to describe it is barbaric. Horrendous suffering. That would end up with a man's body simply lacerated. And Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. I'm not saying that Pilate did the actual scourging, but he ordered it. And then in verses 2 and 3, the soldiers. I get angry when I think of the soldiers. They derided every aspect of the person and the work of the Son of God. I'd switched on my television the other night, and I only saw the beginning of something that was a contemptuous mockery of all that is Christian. And I simply said, I'm not going to watch that. The soldiers. Oh, my dear people, don't think that this is a thing of the past. This is what they're doing all the time. The soldiers plaited a crown. A king? Are you a king? A crown of thorns? Oh, think of the prickliest bramble bush or whin bush that you can think of and exaggerate that a bit more and plait some together and ram it down on top of a head. That's what they did to Jesus. And they arrayed him in a purple robe, mocking his kingliness. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they slapped him across the face. Cruel, crude, barbarous. I'm quite sure that these soldiers would never have mocked Caesar like that. These soldiers would never have mocked the idolatrous queen of Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians, like that. But the Son of God was fair game. And it's the same to this very day. I found myself thinking, way back, I think it was almost to the first winter as minister here, or the second winter, I had to attend as minister the concert in the church hall up the road being put on by the Boys Brigade Company. And at one point there was a play, I should call it a skit, that derided God's word and God's church and God's gospel. And I waited till it was finished. And as the thunderous applause from a crowded hall broke out, I simply got up and left. I'm very glad that the following Sunday, two days later, one of the Boys' Brigade officers said to me at the door, It was noticed, Mr. Philip. It won't happen again. Inside the very Church of Jesus Christ, mocking things that are holy. And it still goes on in many different places. I move on to verses, well, Pilate brought him out. Behold the man. Now I read the verses 5 to 9. I find it difficult sometimes to read them without very deep feeling. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. How would you have reacted? How do you react this morning? I don't know if Pilate himself actually witnessed the scourging, I cannot say. But after the scourging and knowing full well what it had done, he brought Jesus out to be clearly visible to the crowd. Possibly Pilate was up on something of a balcony, a bit like this, and the crowd there, they could see him. Have you any idea what Jesus looked like? We often go back to Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I would like to think that some in the crowd hung their heads and turned away. But I look back to Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 14. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. Pilate took him out and said to the crowd, "Behold the man. I find no fault in him." That's what he says in verse 4. If that was true, then why did he scourge him? And having scourged him, why did he bring him out like this? Was it, as I indicated earlier, an appeal to his humanity, an appeal to their humanity, to their decency? Was it an attempt to stir their sympathy for Jesus? But you know, my friends, and some of you may be reacting like this morning, to hear this kind of thing and say, oh, poor Jesus, that's not faith. That's a human reaction. And they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate said, do it yourselves then. And the Jews said, "But he needs to be put to death. And only the Romans can carry out the death penalty. And we have found him guilty and worthy of death because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, that disturbed Pilate. But I find myself wondering, when Jesus was brought out and Pilate said, "Behold the man," I wonder if by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we refer to that in our opening prayer, if you are listening, I wonder when Pilate said, "Behold the man," if by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the minds of many in that crowd, including the leaders of the crowd, were quickened to remember the ministry of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the man, he's none other than the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't know if they thought about that. Behold the man. Do you see what the word is to us this morning? Look at Jesus. Now never mind the preacher. Look at Jesus. Behold the man. A true man in every sense, as God wanted man to be. A man without sin. A man perfect in every way. And yet more than man, he is none other than God's eternal Son. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. Oh, you say, why does he stand there as you have pictured him this morning in such infinite suffering? Why? Isaiah 53 again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that secured our peace with God was upon him. Then I read in verses 10 and 11 that Pilate had been disturbed by this reference to the Son of God. Oh, I'm not saying that he was a believer, far, far from it. He was a typical Roman in many ways, and he knew that you shouldn't trifle with the supernatural. Oh, that's a word to many people on a variety of different levels. Don't trifle with the supernatural. But Pilate, well, Son of God, our Son of God, and what if he is our Son of a God, and I do harm to him, and what will that God possibly do to me? And he was troubled, he was disturbed. And he said to Jesus, "Say something that will give me the opportunity to use in order to release you." And Jesus didn't say a word. And the troubled governor got annoyed. Don't you realize it's in my power to release you, to let you go? I don't think Jesus smiled. But the heart of the Savior said, "No, it's not in your power. I have come to die this death, to save sinners." Jesus answered him, verse 11, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." And you see, Pilate knew that power was given from above. It was Caesar who had given Pilate power. And Pilate was answerable to Caesar for the exercise of that power. But of course, power belongs to God. And power has to be used rightly. And all who have power of any kind, yes, all who have power of any kind need to remember that in due time they must give an account for the exercise of that power. And so we come to verses 12 to 15. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Now, if you look back to that chapter 18, verse 40, you have the "they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas." In chapter 19, at verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him." We have it again here in verse 12. They cried. And the commentators tell me that that's far too polite a word. They screamed it out. There was venom. And they screamed in this way because reason no longer operated. There comes a point when, whether it's individuals or groups or a big crowd, when that particular psychology of hate has taken over, reasoning is absolutely useless. Because hate, once awakened, multiplies and intensifies and becomes dominant. Especially that hatred that comes from unbelief. I remember, told you this before, more than once, at the door of the library in King's College in Aberdeen, in the Quadrangle, and I had trapped one of my friends. I had managed to get him to church a few times, but then he stopped coming. I wanted to know why. I got him trapped. And I said, "Why are you not? I don't want to come." But perhaps foolishly, I persisted. And I could see him getting angry. But I still persisted. I said, "Why don't..." He said, "I am not going to that church to listen to that man calling me a sinner." Oh, and there was a passion in his voice. That's the picture you have here. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews screamed out their devilish hatred. And they cried, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. And the crowd were saying, the leaders of the crowd were saying, "And we will see to it that Caesar hears that there was a man claiming to be a king. And you knew that he was claiming to be a king, but you let him go." When Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. The court was now in formal session, and a verdict had to be spoken, and spoken publicly. It was the day of preparation in the week, Passover week. It was about the sixth hour. All this had gone on for 3 solid hours. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold the man." Whatever you take away, whatever your reaction to this service is, Oh, I beg of you, look at Jesus. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb. Behold your King. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 45, it is recorded on one occasion that Jesus said to the people, "What do you think of Christ?" That is a question that is still being asked by Jesus. As I say to you, behold the man, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold your rightful King. What do you think of Jesus? Behold your King. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." And at that point, these leaders of the Jewish people and those who followed them denied all that they had ever claimed. They denied all their proud heritage. They denied their claim to God to be God's covenant people. They denied their claim to be God's chosen people. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." In our language, they said, "Away, away with him. All this about the Lamb of God and the King of our lives. Away with him. This world is our world. All this God stuff about salvation and discipleship and service. All this God stuff. That's not for us." Do you say that? Or do you go with Jesus? Pilate, oh, it's very solemn, verse 16. Pilate made his decision. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That's what he asked the crowd. Matthew tells us that. When we come down to verse 22, we have these final words. "What I have written, I have written." Maybe it was one last scornful contempt of the Jews, as if the Roman governor was saying, "You're not going to tell me what to do." Or on the other hand, did he really believe this? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Did Pilate believe the facts? The Savior of the world, dying to pay the price of sin that we might be forgiven. Did he believe all the facts and still refused the Savior? I don't know. But what I do know is that he stood in front of the crowd and he washed his hands. "Behold the man." Oh, Pilate, Pilate and all who are like you, behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold your King. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.